1 through verse 8, the first part, and conform it somewhat to the emphasis of the original language to prepare for our message. Though with the tongues of men I speak, and even of angels, and love I do not have, I am become as a din of loud, meaningless noise, or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that mountains I could remove, and yet love I do not have, I am less than nothing. And though I bestow all of my substance, everything I have without exception, to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and yet love I do not have, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is not jealous. Love is not lifted up to boast with pride. It is not inflated in its ego. Does not behave itself rudely or out of character, is not provoked, does not keep a record of past wrong, rejoices not in the iniquity and sins of others, but rejoices with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, literally, all things beareth, all things believeth, all things hopeth, all things endureth, love never falls. May God bless the reading of His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is threefold in its development. Verses 1 through 3, the temporary gifts of the Spirit in early Christianity during the apostolic age and their insignificance and failure to profit without true Christian love. Verses 4 through 8, a portrait of true Christian love. Verses 8 through 13, the temporary nature of even the greatest of the spiritual gifts as contrasted with the permanence of true Christian love. This morning is our sixth message from this chapter. We are faced with a very high task. There are certain passages of Scripture that are almost always considered, read, or quoted apart from their biblical context, such as the model prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, Psalm 23, and of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, often read or recited at weddings, and central in marital counseling by pastors and others. And yet, looking at this biblically, the context of this chapter is quite different from the idealistic high view of love that we find so often when this is read or recited. The context of this chapter is the epistle to 1 Corinthians and the second epistle to the Corinthian church. Paul wrote this not in an idealistic time of repose, but in a life and death spiritual battle for the life of the Corinthian church. After receiving word of the imitation, the jealousy, the divisions, the misuse of spiritual gifts, the counterfeiting of spiritual gifts, the open immorality in the Corinthian church, he pens the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. He gives to us in this letter, correcting these faults, this great chapter on love, and in chapter 15, the glorious chapter on the resurrection. Then he receives word from Titus, who had visited the Corinthians and brought him back a report. And he writes the epistle that we know as the second epistle to the Corinthians. In it, he reveals his heart, his hurt. He writes, "The more I love you, the less I be loved." We see that this great chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 on love made very little, if any, impression on the Corinthian church. They said that he was mentally unbalanced. They doubted his apostleship. And in 2 Corinthians, after this was written, he is forced to vindicate himself and to speak once again of open immorality and unrepentance in that Corinthian assembly. We have labored under this context now in all of these messages, and I do not want to rob 1 Corinthians of its glory and its blessing and its high, glorious view of Christian love by dealing with these things, but we must be faithful to God's Word. Oftentimes the context of Scripture is quite different from what people suppose when they look at passages of Scripture simply, traditionally, and idealistically. Paul presents in all of his epistles, bringing the corpus together, the whole body of the Pauline writings, what do we find? A whole theology of Christian love. And it's amazing as he puts forth its various aspects in his epistle. Not only so, but writing to the Corinthians, we should be mightily impressed with this one thing. If there were any contradiction in Paul's life, what he manifested in his personality, what he evidenced and manifested in his relationship to the Corinthians when he was with them on two different occasions for extended times, if there were any contradictions, he could not write what he has written here. All of the positive things concerning the gifts, all of the positive things concerning Christian love, all of the high and glorious idealistic issues of Christian love had to be predominant in his life and experience, in his very personality, or they would have found contradiction. We began our study of verses 4 through 8 last Lord's Day. We made some introductory observations. And then we dealt with the first issue, love is long-suffering. We saw that the definite article is used here in the original language with love. That is not according to the rules of English grammar, but it is according to the grammar of the New Testament. The definite article with love, hey, agape, points back to the love that is described in the former portion of the chapter. So throughout this chapter, we find the article usually used, tying all of this together, for it is the same love and subject before us. The word long-suffering means, and at times is translated as patient. Patient. Patience is one of the great characteristics of a true Christian personality. And love demonstrates itself in being patient or long-suffering. We move now in verse 4 to the second issue. True Christian love is kind. kind. When we closely read the epistle of Corinthians, the first, and then the second epistle to the same church, we find that there was a great lack of kindness within the membership. There was competition. The one gift that could be mimicked and imitated and counterfeited was the gift of tongues, which needed an interpreter. These were not distinct languages, evidently. They were perhaps foreign languages. They were ecstatic utterances. And unless there was an interpreter present, the person with this alleged gift was to remain silent. But evidently, everyone wanted to demonstrate his or her spirituality, and they did it in the utmost attitude of pride. In this contentious atmosphere, Paul writes these things. True Christian love is kind. Look at the text itself. Love is kind. And the word kindness here is a hapax legomenon. That is a Greek term, hapax meaning one time and only once, and legomenon having been written. So this is a word that occurs only one time in the New Testament. It means serviceable, good, pleasant. It is an intensely practical term. And we need to understand that 2,000 years and more have separated us from that Corinthian church of the first century. Love today, in our modern Western thinking, is a feeling, oftentimes an irrational feeling, something that is in the emotional part of man's nature. Whereas the word agape is an intelligent love, a love that can be commanded, a love that is self-sacrificing, a love that may suffer. It's the love of John 3:16. It's the love that is used when believers should love one another fervently with brotherly love. It is a love of substance. It is something that is characteristic of one believer's attitude toward another that takes into account suffering, sickness. It reaches out sympathetically to others. It is understanding. This love, we are told, is kind. Does our love demonstrate itself as practical, helpful, outgoing, gentle in behavior, easy to deal with, the opposite of harshness, not difficult to get along with, shows kindness and is benign and gentle, love shines and rises above the fray, inclined to perform good works? I'm giving just short quotations and comments from various books and writers describing this term, kindness. What I want you to note, and oftentimes we pass this by, the Lord's ministry as a man upon this earth, as the God-man, as the promised Messiah, preaching to the multitudes, the common people, we are told, heard him gladly. The religious leaders were always offended at him because he pointed his message often in the very center of their religious traditions that they had honored above and beyond the Word of God. He would rebuke the scribes and Pharisees, their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy, their contradiction. But we are told time and again the common people heard him gladly. Truth, then, was the major and predominant characteristic of our Lord's ministry. After truth, however, how would you characterize Jesus' ministry? If you were to carefully read through the Gospels, and you would see his preaching and teaching, and then the reaction of the people. He had compassion on the multitudes because they were sheep scattered and without a shepherd. He was filled with compassion. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He ministered to the people. He taught them with a gentle and a kind authority that fed their souls, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. He turned to His disciples and said, "Where shall we buy meat that we may feed this multitude?" 5,000 men, beside women and children, perhaps as much as 20, 25,000 people, and great numbers on other occasions. He said, "They have followed me for 3 days. They've been without food. I don't want to send them away hungry." Our Lord was the very epitome of kindness to those who sat and oftentimes stood under His ministry. He was not filled with self-importance. He didn't promote Himself. He fulfilled the words of the prophet, "He shall not be boisterous, neither shall His voice be heard in the streets." A smoking flax, a wick, He shall not quench. The gentleness of our Lord and His kindness is proverbial in the Gospels. We oftentimes pass that by because even as Christians, when we go to the Bible, we have our own predisposition towards Scriptures, do we not? Some people read the Bible as a book on apologetics. Oh, they're going to face the unbeliever here and the atheist there, the Arminian here, the hyper-Calvinist there. So we go to the Bible and we only see certain things. But if we simply open our minds, ask the Spirit to guide us, and the Scriptures are open to us, we began to see certain characteristics that we perhaps have not seen before. And one thing that should impress us is simply that the Lord was kind. He was kind. And He cared for the people. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher of the last generation, said, "We love preaching, but do we love those to whom we preach?" The kindness of our Lord, the very epitome of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is kind. Love should be a major characteristic of the Christian ministry. I want to give a rather lengthy quote from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Follow, if you will. We will make some minor changes to emphasize and clarify the passage. He's writing to the Ephesian church. Every church has its difficulties. He is emphasizing the place of love within the local congregation. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Omit the comma after the word saints. He is perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry. He is bringing believers to maturity so they can partake of the ministry and minister to others. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature or perfect man, complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Love is to be the predominant characteristic
as manifest in the local assembly, in the behavior of one believer toward another. And this is the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is saying that in the context of the Corinthian church, in your relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are to be kind to one another. True Christian love is kind. No gossip. No pride. No inflating the ego. Not seeking preeminence or prominence, but being kind one to another. That is the biblical context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, we may have to contend, but we must not be contentious. This you might not understand at first, but there are some groups. We're a Baptist church. There are some groups among the Baptists, characteristically, that are given to contention. I talked to a brother pastor in Chicago about a year or so ago, and I mentioned this certain group. He said, "They're the meanest people I ever met. We used to be among them, but we separated from them." There are certain groups of Christians that are very exclusive, very critical, and they tend to become self-righteous. And when we tend to become self-righteous, we begin to excuse in ourselves what we condemn in others. We have to contend, but we are contending for the faith, not a party spirit against these folks or these folks, but we are to contend for the faith. Listen to Jude, and I give you the word order in the original. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith." The is the definite article. Faith is the word. The once delivered unto the saints faith. The Greek would situate and sandwich between the definite article and its antecedent all of these various terms and make them one element grammatically for emphasis. And so it is here. We are to contend for the faith, the primitive faith, the biblical faith. To earnestly contend means to, and the middle of the word here is agonizo, to agonize, to fight. We are to, in a sense, agonize for the faith. The faith is being assaulted. We are to defend the faith. But in defending the faith, we must not resort to simply being contentious. Contend, yes, but not contentious. There are some who are contentious. It's not that they're defending the faith. They're simply mean by nature. They want to argue. They love to argue about everything in the world. Not only about the faith, but against their brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to Paul as he writes to Titus. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So although we contend for the faith, we do not simply become contentious. Look at the confusion within the Corinthian church. They were imitating, especially the gift of tongues. They claimed to have prophetic utterances. They were jealous of those who possessed such gifts. There was open immorality in the church. Not simply one case. If we read 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of a multiplicity of cases of open immorality. And rather than mourn over this and take action, they were puffed up with pride, saying, "Oh, we're preoccupied with our spiritual gifts." Why do I emphasize these things? Isn't Christianity a benign religion? On a radio or television commentary here some months ago, they were speaking about radical Islam, how violent radical Islam was. Somebody said, well, let's persecute Christians. They don't fight back. Isn't that true? We don't fight back. And yet the history of Christianity is written in blood. Millions and millions have been persecuted and killed in the name of Christ by the state churches. And by governments conformed to the state church. Have your children sprinkled. You cannot worship alone. You cannot worship according to freedom of conscience. You must worship here or we will hunt you out. And even in our country, that's why we have the Bill of Rights, without which the Constitution would never have been ratified. Even in our country, especially in the state of Massachusetts and the state of Virginia, and of course, throughout all of the original colonies, and even after they became states until the Constitution was ratified, they imprisoned and beat and tortured our Baptist forefathers. It's a fact of history. So when we speak about the need to be kind and the need to be understanding, we're not simply speaking of things idealistically. This is a very practical issue. The practicality of Christianity is an awesome thing because that is what the world sees. Do you think the world is interested in our doctrine? Do you think the world is interested in this battle ongoing between the Calvinists and the Arminians? They could care less. But when it comes to kindness, when it comes to loving our enemies, when it comes to doing good to those who persecute us, this the world takes note of because this is not in the realm of nature. It's in the realm of grace. That's how the world validates our Christianity, when we act by grace and not by nature. We must contend, but we must not be simply contentious. Are we then a kind people? Are we kind? Do we have a love for the truth? And are we loving concerning the truth? If I have to be angry concerning the truth, if I have to lose my temper, if I have to use bad language to defend the truth, what have I accomplished? I've denied the truth I'm defending. Because if it's God's truth, then God's power attends His truth, and I can be loving and kind because the power is of God. Some of you have been to Britain. How many of you have been to Smithfield outside of London? It's a little garden there now, and there's a little plaque said, at this point, many of the Anabaptists were martyred. Smithfield was the burning place outside of London. We sat there, my wife and I, years and years ago now. We sat there and we wept when we remembered the ashes of God's people that used to cover that place. Two men were going to Smithfield. One was blind, the other was a cripple. They were going to Smithfield, and the crippled man was leading the blind man. The mass and mob of people were there. The faggots had been piled. The stakes were there. They were going to go and burn. The Bishop of London, of course, the head of the state church, authorized this and was the prime mover in killing these two Anabaptist heretics. One said to the other, he said, be of good cheer, my brother, for the Bishop of London will soon cure me of my lameness and you of your blindness. One of the Scottish Covenanters said, I don't want to whine away on a wee pickle straw. I don't want to die in prison. I want to leap from the scaffold into the arms of Christ. There is a spirit, an attitude, a demeanor of true Christianity that is consumed and sustained by the Spirit of God that enables people in the realm of grace to do impossible things to the realm of nature. And that's why the world counts Christianity to be true. Macon Wynn was an Anabaptist martyr in Holland. The 1500s. She had two boys. She had a 15-year-old son. And she had a 2-year-old child. And the mother was burned at the stake for professing to speak of the Word of God apart from the state church, which was the Church of Rome. They took her to the place of execution. They took a large brass screw and they screwed it up under her chin, through her tongue, into the roof of her mouth, and they cinched it so she could not speak to the people and give them the gospel as she burned at the stake. Her son Adrian passed out, seeing his mother burned to death, woke up and revived when her body had been burned to ashes. The people had left, got his little baby brother, and then took a stick and went through the ashes and found that brass screw. Put it on the mantle in his home as a memento to his mother's faith. Now, we're not much for religious objects, are we? Religious relics, religious objects. That is a relic I would like to have, because it speaks of a person's faith. Not simply a religious object, a crucifix or something like this, but something in time and history of a woman they could not silence in her testimony for the gospel. And it became passed down from generation to generation, a reminder of the faith of Macon Wynn. There are books, thick volumes in our bookshelves, filled with the stories of the martyrs. And what characterized their life? Were they mean? Were they contentious? Were they warlike? They were kind. And it was their kindness that spoke to the world the truth and reality of their Christianity. Christian love will open doors and opportunities. Unkindness will close them. Our very demeanor often proves the sincerity of our doctrinal stand and may serve to demonstrate the power of the gospel. Let us move on as time permits to consider the next. True Christian love is not envious. The word is actually jealous here. And Paul makes a play on these words, envy or jealousy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there are several verses, sections of verses, where he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And he's using the word that is translated here as envy. Let's look at the text. Love envieth not. The word with the strong negative before it is zeloi. We get our word zeal from it. Our English word zeal. Zeloi. It is not envious. The usual word for envy is phthonos. Phthonos is the usual word for envy. The word zelos denotes zeal in a good sense and jealousy in a bad sense. An inordinate desire to have the same, to covet the same that another possesses. Paul uses this in a good sense. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy, earnestly desire. And we have the word zelute, a present imperative in the original language. Be jealous to obtain the best gifts. Love is content, not jealous. Love shows no dissatisfaction over the gifts and prominence of another. Consider the nature of the spiritual gifts. When Paul speaks of them in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, the gifts were given by God. He emphasizes in chapter 12 that the Holy Spirit gives those spiritual gifts to whom He will. Not everyone had a spiritual gift. And if they were sovereignly bestowed by God, then jealousy over not having the gift of another is sin in and of itself. Listen to Paul's rebuke in 1 Corinthians. He is dealing with divisions in the church. One would say, I am of Paul. Another of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. They're pitting one preacher against another. It's always interesting. We all have our heroes. Do you know the best heroes to have as far as preachers are concerned? What are the best heroes? You have your heroes. Your this is my favorite preacher. Who are the best preachers to have as your heroes? Those that are already dead. Why? Because they can't scandalize and ruin themselves. They're already dead. Their ministry's already settled. It's a matter of historical record. Pitting one preacher against another denies the call of God, the gifting of God, and the use of God. God uses one man for one thing. He uses another man for another. And oftentimes we're comparing oranges with apples. We talk of George Whitefield, perhaps the greatest preacher of all time after the inspired apostles. Read his life. Read the life of Whitefield, the two volumes by Arnold Dallimore. Read by Johnson, the large two-volume set that is the premier set on Whitefield. It's amazing what God did with this one man. No organization behind him. One man filled with the Spirit of God. Perfect? No, not perfect. Had a lousy marriage and it was his fault. But greatly used of God. Compare him with Spurgeon. But Whitefield was an evangelist. Whitefield traveled all over the world. He'd leave his wife for 2 years at a time to preach hither and yon. Left his home, left his family. And Spurgeon was the pastor of a single congregation. Both were great in their own right. But we can't compare oranges with apples. How futile it is to pit one preacher against another. It comes down to personalities. It comes down to relationship. It comes down to pride. Jealousy. Listen to Paul now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, that is jealousy, and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. One in purpose, one in ministry, one complements the other. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. In chapter 1, he said, I hear that there be divisions among you. One saith, I am of Paul, another of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or literally Cephas, I am of Christ. And the church that ought to be unified in love was now filled with divisions and contentions over hero worship. And did any of these divisions, the one that said we are of Paul, did the division, we are of Apollos, did the division, we are of Cephas, did that division, we are of Christ, did any of these manifest the love and grace of those they championed? One commentator said, those who said, but we are of Christ, were probably the most self-righteous. It's human nature. But remember, in every area of our life and existence, God lifts us above human nature into the realm of grace. And it is that transgression of human nature. It is being lifted up into the realm of grace, of being kind, of being not jealous, but content with what God has given, that our Christianity shows, because the world can see this. The world can understand its own characteristics, and it can see the distinctions of the true people of God. We must never pit one preacher against the other. Then there were some who were evidently jealous over the spiritual gifts demonstrated and exercised by others. They wanted the same prominence. This is totally irrational if they were God-given gifts. And of course, we have a modern phenomenon. Two, actually. One is that every true believer should speak in tongues as evidence that he or she has received the Holy Spirit. That's not found in the Word of God. The tongues were the least of the gifts. They were to be exercised within the church, and they were to remain quiet if an interpreter were not present. But today, this has become the pan gift. It's the gift for everybody. If you're saved, speaking with tongues is now the sign that you're filled with the Spirit. You have the baptism of the Spirit. You have arrived. You are saved and sanctified. We don't find that teaching in the Word of God. Not only so, but the gifts were sovereignly bestowed by God. We are told today in many evangelical churches that everyone should discover his or her spiritual gift. You've heard the teaching. Everyone has a spiritual gift. You should discover his or her spiritual gift. What gift do you have? One dear sister said, I have the gift of decorating. And so she decorates in the local church. She couldn't do it here. She's doing it where she is now. And that's her gift. And she is very talented. And she's an artist of note. Does God give the gifts in contradiction? Does God give the gifts when there's no need? You have the gift of tongues. I'll mimic you. I will say all of these senseless syllables as though I'm speaking in tongues, and people will think that I'm preeminently spiritual. Jealousy. Jealousy. Not everyone has a spiritual gift. Paul says, do you all have a spiritual gift? Today we are told, oh yes, we do. One pastor who probably was a little more intelligent than we give him credit for would tell some of the people, you have the gift of giving. Now that is a universal gift. When they pass the offering plate, give liberally. But we don't do it here. We don't pass an offering plate. But some people are told, you have the gift of giving. Or you have the gift of submission to the pastors and so forth. This brings all of Christianity into disrepute. True Christian love is not jealous. That is the word that Paul uses here, and it is translated in our English Bible as envy. Is envy or jealousy a bad thing? Yes. The first human blood that was spilt in religious persecution. Cain murdered Abel. And why did he murder him? Because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and refused Cain's sacrifice. Cain should have bought, purchased, taken, acquired a lamb and offered it. But he didn't. He was the first Arminian. He said, I'll worship God according to my free will. He said, God, be satisfied and accept what I've done on my terms in my way. God accepted Abel's lamb, refused Cain's vegetables, and so Cain rose up and murdered Abel. The first human blood ever shed was shed in religious persecution. The Sanhedrin came to Pilate, and they delivered up Jesus to be crucified. They gave a different reason, but Pilate knew, the Bible says, that for envy they had delivered him. Yes, envy, humanly speaking, jealousy crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the horrendous sin of being jealous. I'm going to speak about a very controversial subject for just a moment. I'm going to speak about street preachers. I know street preachers. I know some that are very good men, and God uses them, and they are well suited to be street preachers. But there is a large group of so-called street preachers in our churches, and I ask myself, why are they street preachers? When a man says to the church or to the pastors, I believe God has called me to preach, do we say to him, praise God, get your Bible, and hit the street corner. No, we don't. We look at Him. We look at His family. We investigate His life. We investigate the reality of gifts. And He goes forth to represent not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but to represent this church. And He is ordained. If we find Him suitable and the church stands behind Him and votes for His ordination and we set Him apart to the ministry. Most of these so-called street preachers take the shortcut. They're never ordained. They're never investigated as to the character and quality of their lives. Many of them are utterly unsuitable. Some of them are unconverted. But they take the shortcut because they want one thing: prominence, notoriety. Street preachers, that's what we are. And some of them are terribly abusive, and they are a very bad representative of Christianity to the world out there. Pride. Pride. Jealousy. Wanting what God has given to others. There are good street preachers. Some have preached for us in this pulpit. Some of them have good ministries, but many of them are self-appointed and many of them are utterly disqualified for speaking for God in public. Then there are those who introduce worldly practices into the church. I think especially in the realm of music. They want preeminence. They want prominence. Oh, pastor, my son, John, He has a rock band, and you know they're really good, and they travel around, and I'd like him to put on a program in the church because that's what they do. And they can sing some hymns, they can jazz it up, and we'll get a lot of people in. Entertainment, not worship, not honoring to God. Have you ever seen that in a time of a great gathering of people, you have all of these strange people who claim to have some ability or some gift and they want to use it in the name of whatever charity's going on because they just do their thing? Listen to them sing a hymn. Listen to their voice. See the expression on their face. It could be anything in the world. It just happens to be a hymn. They're just doing their thing. It's not honoring to God. God never called them to do it. It's mere entertainment. It has no place in the church of Christ. And yet they do it because that's what they do. They want prominence. In the face of all of this, in all of the Corinthian morass of disbehavior and misconduct, Paul said, love is not jealous. Then in what time we have, true Christian love does not boast about itself. Love vaunteth not itself. The word vaunteth here is Middle English. It means to boast or to praise. To boast about oneself. To be a braggart. To indulge in vain glory or empty boasting. To be braggadocious. Ostentatious, proud. One has said, love is not conceited. Love does not seek to gain the praise or approbation of others. Boasting is utterly foreign to the character of true Christian love. We do not have time to read all of these passages, but the great context, the biblical context, for 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is 1 and 2 Corinthians. I simply refer to various passages where Paul speaks to this. After he had written this chapter, he must write an additional letter that we call 2 Corinthians to these same people, and he deals with this very issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Boasting, 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 boasting. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, boasting, boasting, boasting. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, boasting, boasting, boasting. He's dealing with these various issues. And he uses himself. He said, I boasted about you to the other churches of Macedonia. When I was with you, you didn't pay my expenses. I worked with my own hands to pay my own expenses. I'm sorry that I offended you for this, but I didn't want you to ruin my boasting that I could preach without this. You've charged me of being mercenary. I was supported by other churches in Macedonia. And now you're trying to make my boasting, and it's a play on words, my boasting empty. Very interesting how sharp Paul's mind is as he rebukes and reproves them for their lack of spiritual understanding. Love vaunteth not itself. Paul rebukes them for their alleged wisdom, pride, and self-importance. 1 Corinthians, and I read, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, He that glorieth in the Lord, emphatically, let him glory." He speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in other passages. There are always some who want to be recognized and who want to be preeminent in the church. There are always some who simply cannot find their place and serve the Lord quietly. They must have notoriety. We must fawn over them. We must be eternally grateful that they are in the assembly and they do this or they do that. Those who want to gain prominence, it would be in a dangerous situation if they could mimic and imitate the gifts, would it not? Then all would be confusion. And Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. This is the way these gifts are to be exercised in the assembly. And if this pattern were followed today, the entire Pentecostal movement would die. But our dear Pentecostal brethren, and I say that kindly, as most of us really haven't looked at the Bible that carefully, and they have twisted some things for the preeminence of some, and they've made, such as speaking in tongues, the one common experience for all who would indeed be saved and sanctified, as they say. Tracing back much of our religious tradition to the Word of God, oftentimes we are quite horrified that some of the doctrines we have traditionally believed to be in the Word of God are simply not there. Our religion, your religion. What has your religion done for you? What has my religion done for me? I claim to be saved. Saved from the reigning power of sin. Saved from its ultimate consequences. And by God's grace, dealing with that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption and the immediate consequences of sin. I claim to be a child of God. Has my Christianity, is it biblical? Does it derive from the Word of God? Has it made me long-suffering? Has it made me kind? Has it taken away the spirit of jealousy from me? Does it keep me from being lifted up with pride? What has your religion done for you? Some people must express themselves and become prominent and have a certain amount of notoriety, and they force themselves in that way to be known and recognized because their religion is graceless. Graceless religion makes us extremely critical of everyone else but ourselves. Graceless religion makes us extremely self-righteous. Graceless religion enables us to a certain degree to allow in ourselves what we forbid to others. Is that your Christianity? Or have you been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in submission to the Word of God that you rejoice in Him and He is your righteousness? He is your justification. He is your sanctification. He is everything. And you are pleased to serve Him and to represent Him in whatever capacity He has ordained. What has your religion done for you? How has it changed your life? True salvation is a right relationship with God. True salvation is saving faith, laying hold of the person and work of Christ, His imputed righteousness. By His active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of God's law. Absolute perfect righteousness. By His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty. His active and passive obedience is imputed to the sinner who lays hold of Christ in faith. Thus we stand before God with a perfect righteousness. That is called justification by faith. And whom God justifies, He likewise sanctifies. It's not only righteousness imputed, it is righteousness imparted. And God begins to reproduce in our lives the image of His Son. That is the truth of salvation as it comes into our Christian experience. How far the Corinthians had strayed from this. We have this testimony and witness in Scripture. Might we truly be resting in Christ by faith, and might we truly serve God as God has placed us in His providence in a local assembly to serve Him, to be edified, to love one another, and to worship God fervently. Father, we pray that we might, by Your grace, declare the truth. O Lord, we pray that the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might find an entrance into every heart and mind and life here. We pray, Father, we might know You through Jesus Christ, and we might serve You acceptably and with fullness of joy and fullness of heart. Bless, we ask, this message, this teaching. In the name of Jesus, we commit it all to You. Amen.